Amen. As we continue to worship now under God's Word, if you would turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. And this morning, we will spend our time in verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would feed us. Father, that you would bring its truth to bear upon us. Lord, that it would not return empty as you have promised, but that indeed it would reap a harvest to the glory of your name and to our eternal joy. Lord, we ask for the help of your Spirit now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the past number of weeks, we've seen that Jesus faces many questions, many challenges to his person, to his teaching, specifically over the last number of weeks, we've seen direct challenges to his authority. And so, different groups of people who are threatened in different ways by the ministry of Jesus Christ have sought in a number of instances to trap him, to trip him up by bringing questions that are leading, that are designed to get him into trouble. And of course, before those questions, we've seen that people come to Jesus with legitimate and genuine questions also. But the thing that we behold in all of these cases is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of Jesus Christ. In every instance, whether those people come with genuine, heartfelt questions, they're seeking truth from the one who is truth, or whether they're coming and seeking to trap him, to trip him up, to catch him out, or simply to expose him as being unable to answer a question or address an issue. In every single instance, Jesus shows us his wisdom. Everyone who comes with a genuine question goes away with real, deep and lasting help. Jesus, understanding exhaustively the words of God in the Old Testament and been saturated in them from his youth and having meditated upon them, is indeed the man from Psalm chapter 1. And he does indeed bear fruit in season. And we see this manifested in Jesus' life. We see the wisdom of God incarnate. We see the wisdom of Jesus Christ as he addresses questions. Even those who come to him seeking to expose him with their questions, he ends up instructing. He doesn't fall into their trap, but he still ends up instructing. We think of that question that we looked at recently concerning the legitimacy of taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus is both wise enough to not fall into the trap, but at the same time to instruct deeply on profound issues, the legitimate claims of earthly human authority and the ultimate total claims of God in his power and supremacy. So we see the wisdom of God in Jesus the Christ, and we want to behold that again this morning. This morning, we come to the end of the questions from others. And we see, if we just go back to the end of the passage from last time, after Jesus has once again answered, they say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And then in verse 40, it says that they no longer dared ask him any questions. Such was the wisdom of Jesus that not only did they run out of questions, or they just couldn't think of a good one now, they had been so completely thwarted in their attempts to deceive or trap or expose Jesus. And he had answered with such incredible wisdom that they are simply left speechless. They're left silent. They don't dare come against Jesus again. Because they now understand that rather than exposing him as some kind of a fraud, it's they who will be exposed if they open their mouths to try to question Jesus. And so once all their questions are done, once everyone has been silenced in all of these things, it's Jesus who has a question. Jesus brings up an issue. He has answered every challenge, and now he poses a question. He says to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Because," Jesus says, "look to what David wrote in the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And here's what Jesus draws out of this small passage from Psalm 110. One verse: "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" He draws out an apparent contradiction or a conundrum, something that doesn't seem to line up. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, before we look at the answer to the question, and before we dive into what Jesus is bringing out of this passage, there's something to learn here, again, about questions. Last time we sought to take a lesson about questions, and specifically about sort of bizarre or exceptional, for instance, hypothetical situations. It doesn't mean at all that questions are not a good thing. And indeed, in this passage, Jesus instructs us in how to approach scriptures. Indeed, he tells us one way to seek to draw out the marrow, the riches, the depths of scripture, and that involves questions. When we come to the Word of God, we are to come thinking. We are to come analyzing. We are to come as we read and as we come across things that appear to not fit together. Or at the first reading, we go, okay, wait, how can that be? That's what Jesus is drawing out of this passage this morning. Two apparent realities that seem to be in tension with one another. Questions arising from the text of Scripture are our friend. There are questions that you can bring to Scripture that will not be your friend. They will not help you get to truth. You can bring questions in from the outside that will lead you down all kinds of rabbit trails and will not help you. But questions that come from reading the text of Scripture itself are our friend. They are good. They lead us into doctrine, into theology, into truth about God and about the world, truth about ourselves and truth about salvation. Questions arising from the text are our friend. But there's three prerequisites, three things that have to be in place if those questions are going to be useful for us. Three things that have to be in place for us to get to answers that are actually good and actually true. So here they are. These are the three things. So we're on the subject of thinking. Thinking through God's Word as we read, as we come across something in Scripture and we go, okay, wait a minute. Okay, it says this here, but over there it said that. And on the surface, they seem to be in tension with each other. We want to think about that. We want to get to an answer. So the first is this. In order to arrive at proper answers, we have to have a fully biblical doctrine of Scripture itself. So you come across something that appears contradictory. If you do not have a full and rich and robust doctrine of what this book is and what these words are, you will not get to the right answers. Scripture is God's Word. Scripture is indeed breathed out by God. Scripture is written through human agents, but it is the Holy Spirit who is ultimately responsible for these words. We have to understand that ultimately we have the words of God in the Scriptures. In other words, there is one author ultimately from Genesis to Revelation. And because God is the author of Scripture, all of Scripture perfectly and beautifully and ultimately coheres. There is no final and ultimate contradiction within this book. If you believe that there could be, if you believe that there can be contradictions, that there can be errors, that there can be mistakes, then you don't understand the Bible according to its own terms. Indeed, you don't understand Scripture according to Jesus. You don't believe about this book what Jesus believed and taught about this book. And what happens, we see it in unbelieving biblical scholarship, is you will simply give up. You'll come to something, it appears contradictory, you'll poke around maybe a little bit, and you go, well, what happened was, like, this guy didn't understand something, or the person who's using that verse, he actually used it wrong, it's not actually what it meant at all, he's just making up his own thing, and on, and on, and on, and you will not press through. Press in to see how these things ultimately can fit together and come together to bring out the fullness of truth. We have to believe that this is God's Word. We have to believe that there's ultimately one author behind it all. We have to believe that it is truth and there is no ultimate error or contradiction in it. Secondly, given this one, we have to believe and hold to the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So this flows out of that other one. We have books written by Moses. We have books written by John. We have books written by Paul. But ultimately, we see that the inspiration of Scripture is such that the Holy Spirit stands behind it all, that ultimately these are God's Word. He is the sovereign author of this book, and He has given us the whole. Individual parts of Scripture we understand as we look to the context in which they come, the book in which they come, the testament in which they come, the whole Bible in which they come. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we are helped in difficult passages by looking to other clearer passages. if we don't believe this and we're just going to stay stuck in that one place that has challenging things in it, we will not get to the truth. The third thing that we have to see here. Remember, we're talking about as we read our Bibles and we come across something that seems to be in conflict or tension, and we want to understand what's going on. We need to understand that the Bible is breathed out by God, that it's without error, that its author is ultimately God, the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that, therefore, Scripture interprets Scripture. We're not left with just one passage. We're left with the whole Bible to make sense of any individual piece of it. And then third, we have to understand the point of it all. The Bible itself tells us what it's all ultimately about. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has a plan for the fullness of time to sum up or head up all things everywhere, in every time and every place in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. He is the center of Scripture, and He is the point or the goal of all of Scripture. Luke 24, we're going to get there. Luke 24, verse 27, we see Jesus opening up the Scriptures to those individuals on the road to Emmaus and showing them in the law and in the prophets everything that was written concerning Himself. It is all pointing to and unfolding His person and His work. So we have to understand that Jesus is the center and the goal of Scripture. And if we have those things in place, then we can work through difficult areas of Scripture and come to truth that will be soul-nourishing and faith-strengthening. So that's the first thing that we learn from this passage, just the way in which Jesus shows us by bringing up this supposed issue. He shows us that asking that kind of question is good if we pursue the answer within the correct framework. The second thing we behold in this passage is that Jesus is indeed the Son of David. The second thing we behold in this passage is that Jesus is the Son of David. This is just implicit. This is not direct. Jesus is going to bring up an issue regarding the Messiah as David's son. But in the context of the gospel, we have our ears attuned to the fact that when Jesus starts talking about Christ as David's son, it's not just sort of in a random vacuum, right? We're within the gospel according to Luke. We've been walking through chapters. How did this all begin? Where did we start? We go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Right back to the beginning of the gospel. And we see that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. This is how the gospel began, very carefully and very meticulously telling us about a young woman betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, a man who is of the house of David. And when we're in the Bible and we read of the house of David, we know that's important, that matters. David is the great king of Israel. Not only that, in chapter 2 and verse 4, we see that there's the census, and as we're approaching the birth of Jesus, we see that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Once again, it is emphasized that Joseph is indeed of the house of David. And as we move through the gospel, we have crystal clear references to Jesus as the son of David just a few chapters ago in chapter 18. If you want to flip there quickly, chapter 18. We have that instance where there's a blind man and Jesus is going along and in verse 38, the blind man cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And then we have these people, they try to stop him, they try to make him be quiet, but he says it again, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus is the son of David. So, Jesus raises a text about the Messiah. And he references this understanding that everyone had, that the Messiah would be indeed David's son. There was a promised king in the line of David, a king who would come and he would rule not just kind of very narrowly, but he would rule in such a way that the enemies would be conquered far and wide. He would rule in such a way that his throne wouldn't simply end, but it would go on and on. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, he's talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 16, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we see as the prophets pick up this hope of a Davidic son, the great Davidic king who would come and who would be a rescuer for the people of Israel, we see that the Messiah is to be David's son. It's to be the long-promised king. And this is a profound hope for the people of Israel, because the great king is supposed to come and then he will reign. He will deliver God's people. He will bring restoration. He will bring and restore fruitfulness to the people. So the Messiah is going to be David's son. Everyone understands this, but Jesus brings up the question then. How can this be? Because David says in the book of Psalms, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus draws this out of the passage. David is the one speaking in the psalm. David says, the Lord said to my Lord. So David is referring to both God, Yahweh, and then he's referring to a Lord. How can he call the Lord? How can he call the Messiah Lord if the Messiah is supposed to be his son? How can that fit together? Jesus is not seeking to raise a question. Well, maybe after all, he's not David's son. Maybe we got that all wrong. Jesus is not pointing out that. He is seeking to, from this passage, draw them into a fuller understanding of who the Messiah is to be and ultimately who he is. Isn't it astounding as we think of the Gospels and as we think of Jesus? And here he is teaching. He's standing in front of these people. And he's referencing the words of David that were written thousands of years before he stands there. and they refer to him. He is opening up a scripture to those in his hearing, a scripture that refers to himself. And what we behold here is that the long-promised Messiah will not be merely David's son. He will also be Lord. You see, for him to be merely a descendant, a physical offspring down the stream somewhere of David, makes it inconceivable that David would refer to him as Lord. A father does not refer to his son as Lord. It goes the other way around, if it goes any way at all. But this son, this Messiah, will be greater, will be exalted. This passage teaches us something about the person of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. It teaches us about the person of Messiah by showing us that he could not be merely a man. He could not be merely a physical descendant of David. He had to be more. And the amazing thing is that the expectation was already there in the Old Testament, even as David himself penned the words to this psalm. The understanding, the concept that the Messiah would be, yes, human, yes, and a descendant of David himself, and yet he would be more than that, was contained in the words that David himself wrote. Did David understand the fullness of it? No. But here it is. The Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah would be Adonai. He would be Lord. Jesus hinting at his identity as both the Son of David and as the exalted Lord. One whose nature is human and divine, united in one person. Remember, this comes at the end of a section where questions are brought forward to try to challenge the authority of Jesus. He answers them in this way and that way. And here I think he gives the ultimate answer. If someone would sit down and think through this passage and understand that it applies to Jesus, they would understand his authority is beyond anything that they could have imagined. He is Lord. And he is Lord who will be addressed by Yahweh and told to sit at the right hand of God until all enemies are made his footstool. So here we behold the person of Jesus, but we also behold his work. You see, the way that this passage comes to pass, comes to be seen for what it is through the resurrection of Jesus. This psalm is cited more in the New Testament than any other chapter of the Bible. And this verse is used frequently in the scriptures. Let's look to see how Luke is going to use it very shortly. See, we move into the gospel, the book of Acts in chapter 2. We read in the book of Acts chapter 2, in this great sermon, we read this: this Jesus God raised up. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is anticipating the cross. Jesus is anticipating crucifixion and death and burial. Jesus is facing what would appear as the ultimate defeat. But this verse is on his mind and on his heart, demonstrating that he will be vindicated. He will win the victory. He will reign supreme. He will be exalted, though for a time he is humbled. And the apostles, as they preach, they point to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to show this passage applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Here we see Jesus is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. And we see Jesus exalted by his resurrection from the dead. This passage provided tremendous strength for the people of God down through the ages, as we see in Scripture itself. This passage is something for us to grab onto in all times, but specifically in the darkest and most challenging of times. Jesus points to it here, just short time away from his own betrayal, his own crucifixion, his own death. And the disciples, following the resurrection of Jesus, they come to this passage as they face the hostilities of people around them, as they face the challenges of this present age, as they face persecutions. So this passage is to provide for us a tremendous strength and steadying in the face of every and any opposition. Just think about what it says one more time. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Our Messiah has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and there he has, in the way that Calvin puts it, supreme dominion, invincible power to be exercised for the complete and final and full subduing of every single enemy. So as we sit here this morning, every single one of you, whether you are 6 years old or 66 years old, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are united to one who has won supreme victory. You belong to and are in Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one who has supreme dominion and invincible power. What will you fear? Every enemy you face is an enemy that's spoken of here, until I make your enemies your footstool. Every enemy that you face in Jesus is his enemy that he will ultimately trample under his feet and destroy and subdue and put away. The enemy of sin dealt with on the cross. The enemies that are not physical, principalities and powers, the unseen, demonic realm, he's been exalted above them. He's won the victory over them. He reigns supreme. And so we face no enemy that's not being conquered by Jesus the Christ. When you face temptation, you face it as one who's been united to Jesus, who has reigns supreme, victorious over every temptation, who understands your every weakness, and who empowers you by His Spirit to grow in godliness. He reigns supreme at the right hand of the Father. He's trampling down all of our enemies. No enemy will be victorious against the Messiah, the Christ. Which means that no enemy will be victorious over and against any single individual who has put their faith and trust in Jesus. You think to yourself, well, I don't know, there's enemies that seem to have victory, like Christians get sick and Christians die, people persecute Christians and imprison Christians and kill Christians. Seems like the enemies are winning over God's people. But then we just look at the way in which Jesus was exalted to that right hand of God through death and resurrection. Every apparent defeat for the Christian, seeming defeat for the Christian, will be undone by the resurrection power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is where we will finish our time this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You see that? Jesus went to the cross and he went into the grave, and then he rose again as the first fruits. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Death does not have the victory over God's people. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign. This is what's happening right now. He must reign. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Whatever you face this afternoon, tomorrow, this year, whatever trial, whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, even and including all the way to death itself, if you are in Jesus the Christ, you face as a victor. You face as someone who will win. You face it as someone who cannot be defeated because death itself will be destroyed. Jesus will destroy death itself. So be encouraged and look to the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, who will reign until all his enemies have been made a footstool for him. And I trust the call is clear for all who are not in Christ, who have not put their faith in him. Jesus will reign. Your personal decision will not affect his reign. But he commands you to bow. He commands you to repent. He commands you to cast yourself upon him. And in so doing, you'll find that you are bound up with his victory. And nothing will be able to